Remain standing and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we begin reading at verse 1 and read on through verse 10. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Please now be seated. And I'll direct most of my comments this morning to the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And as we look at those verses, we see a very striking statement that the Apostle Paul has made to the Ephesian Christians. He tells them, prior to the fact that they were saved by God and by his grace, prior to the fact that they were redeemed by Christ, they were people who were alive, but they, in essence, were really dead men walking in trespasses and sins. And that is the same for all people, as Paul goes further in the passage to say, among whom we also, verse 3, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And so what Paul has to say about the Ephesians before they came to know Christ is something Paul extends to all of mankind. That all mankind, before they come to know Christ, are really dead men walking in their transgressions and sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ said something similar, though not in the same terms, to the Pharisees. When he spoke about them, he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which appear beautiful outwardly, but what are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. I've often wondered how the disciples felt when they heard that statement from Jesus, speaking in such a negative way about the Pharisees. After all, the Pharisees were considered to be the most righteous people in the community, the paragons of virtue. If you needed someone to appear pious, they were the ones you would look to. If you needed someone to do an apparent good work, they were the ones you would expect who would do it. Nobody appeared more righteous than the Pharisees. But Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. We all have a tendency to look at other people, and we evaluate those other people, particularly their spirituality, by what we can glean from their outward activity or their outward appearance. But our Lord and Paul makes it clear that you can't judge by the outward appearance. You cannot judge merely by looking on and seeing what is on or observing what is on the outside. Paul says, and Christ says, you must look to the inner spiritual condition of the person. And that's not as easily discerned. Jesus says the Pharisees are whitewashed tombs, men whose souls are dead, men whose bones are dead, dead men walking around Jerusalem, parading as pious individuals. It's a striking thought, isn't it? I want us today to look at this passage which is before us. And I want us to look more carefully at our condition as it's described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And as we look at this, I'd like us to see three things. To note more clearly what our condition was before we came to faith in Christ. And secondly, to understand why we were not able to overcome being dead in transgressions and sins. And thirdly, to note what the text says is the hope that's available to God's people in order to overcome their condition of being dead men walking in the eyes of God. So first of all, what is our condition before Christ, before we came to the knowledge of Christ? You notice how Paul talks to the Ephesian Christians. He speaks in the first verse about a past or a previous condition that was true of them. He says, for example, we were, there's the important word, we were dead in transgressions and sins. Paul, with the use of that word and with the application of it to the Ephesians before they became Christians, is saying precisely what the Scripture declares would be the effects of Adam's sin. As God reminded Adam regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day which you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely be dead. The death which Adam understood at that point and which fell upon him was not perhaps the death that he expected. It was a spiritual death that immediately descended upon Adam, as you well know. The wages of his sin brought death, as Romans 6, verse 23 says, just like the wages of all of our sin brings death before God. We are all spiritually dead to the eternal truths of God's kingdom. We're dead to His law, dead to His righteousness, dead to His glory, dead to His grace. We are in a state of habitual rebellion before our God. Our hearts are only evil continually. And though we may live physically, though we may live for 80 years or 800 years, we will never be able without Christ to become spiritually alive. We will always be dead. One of the most compelling statements of this is when you read the stories of those people in the Old Testament in Genesis who lived for long times. Did you ever read that and look at it carefully? You see, oh my golly, these guys lived 900 years. They lived 800 years. They lived 700 years. Abraham lived such and such years after he gave birth to the children. But did you ever notice the one phrase that is consistent with each and every one of those beings? Abraham lived such and such years, and he died. And he died. Without the grace of God, we will all die spiritually. And we will certainly die physically. Physically. There's something else about this text that I found out in looking at it that I hadn't really appreciated before, and I'd like to share it with you. It doesn't seem to get translated in most translations this way, and I don't understand why. As you read the text, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses or transgressions and sins." But when you look at it in the Greek, it reads this way. "And you he made alive who were dead in," and here's the additional word that's in the Greek original, "in your transgressions and sins." In your transgressions and sins. That little word is rather significant. Because what that word does is it does not permit us to shift the blame for our sins on somebody else. It doesn't allow us to make excuses. It doesn't allow us to rationalize our sin. You see, it's not the environment that makes us sinful. It is not our impoverished upbringing that makes us dead in transgressions and sins. It's not something we've inherited from our parents. There are no excuses. And the text makes it clear. The sins are ours. That which condemns us to death, spiritual death before God, is our sins. It's not my sins condemn you. It's not your sins condemn me. It's my sins condemn me. And your sins condemn you. You see, the Bible doesn't acknowledge a victim mentality. With regard to our sinfulness, we are the perpetrators. We are not the victims. We are the perpetrators, not the victims. And until you admit that your sin is the cause of your spiritual death, you will remain in transgressions and sins. You will remain a dead man walking. You will remain that whitewashed tomb that Jesus talked about. You might be a person who is alive and doing all kinds of things, having all kinds of enjoyment in life, enjoying everything there is to offer in life, but internally, spiritually, you have no spiritual life before God that can save you. You are dead spiritually. Everything about us is tempered by sin. Everything about us is tempered by sin. We once walked in transgressions and sins. That's not merely talking about walking, as if we walked sinning, or as if we walked someplace and while we walked to that place we were doing nothing but sinning. No, the word for walking there Paul uses is described as what is characteristic about us. It's what is normal about our existence. Everything about us, that which characterizes us, that which describes us, that which defines us, is that we are dead in transgressions and sins. This is certainly deceiving. For all around us, we see people living. We see people breathing. We see them walking. We see them playing games. We see them going to the football games, going to the museums, going to the movies, going to restaurants, having families, going on vacations. But without Christ, there is no spiritual life in them. Where do we see all these spiritually dead people walking? And that brings me to a question which I would like to answer now. Why are we unable to overcome being dead in transgressions and sins? Why is it not something that we as human beings can tackle like all the other things we tackle? Why can't we put our best minds to work on this subject? Why can't we solicit the opinions of the scientists and the great government leaders and the philosophers? Why can't we overcome this situation in which all men are said to be dead men walking? You know how by nature we tend to overcome this? We dismiss this as being folly. And the natural man doesn't even deal with this. This isn't even an issue to the natural man, to the man without Christ. This isn't even important to him. That's how we tend to deal with it. We don't see our peril. We don't admit it. And because we don't admit it, we don't appreciate the fact that, as the text points out, there are two additional sources. There are two additional sources which work together to further our being dead in our transgressions and sins. And those two additional sources are identified in the passage as this: in which you once walked, we walked in these transgressions and sins, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle Paul says that, yes, we were dead in our transgressions and sin, and what we did was in accordance with the course of our age or this world. In other words, we were influenced. We were influenced by the world in which we live. You see, the world in which we live and the world of man has its values and its opinions and its traditions, and those values and opinions and traditions are not friends of the kingdom of God. The message is not friendly with the message of the kingdom of God. The world and its most cherished views are the ways of sin. They are not the ways of the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, they continue to keep influencing us. We cannot embrace the ways of the world, the majority view, the opinions of those without Christ. My friend, simply because everybody else says it's right doesn't mean that it's right in the eyes of God. All of the world's views must be subjected to rigorous examination. And the standard for making that examination cannot be what is morally correct in the eyes of the world, but it must be what is morally correct in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. There are many ideas which the world uses to govern right and wrong, morality and ethics. The world's values, however, are not the kingdom values. I remember one from my own day, and perhaps this dates me. It was the thought that if it feels good, do it. Or how about others? It's not wrong unless you get caught. Or what about the world's views with regard to abortion on demand? Or divorce? If men persist in walking according to the course and standard of the world, such men will remain dead in transgressions and sins. But you see, it's not just that the world exercises some influence on us to conform to its way of teaching over against God's way of teaching. It's also that we are influenced according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, there's a spirit involved in encouraging the people to walk in disobedience to God. This spirit is said to have some power. He's also said to be a prince. Being a prince, he has a realm where he exerts power. And the power that he exerts in his realm is over the sons of disobedience. And we all know who this prince is. The spirit who is the prince of power of the air, who encourages people to be disobedient, is none other than Satan. And he works to deceive and to blind and to bind people to his kingdom of disobedience. And he always lies, and he always kills. He tells people that his ways are right, and the kingdom of God is all wrong. This was the pitiful condition of the Ephesian Christians before they encountered Christ. This was your condition before you encountered Christ. All men, before they are brought in contact with the grace of the gospel, are spiritually dead, and they cannot change. They cannot on their own change. They are without the power of life. And even if they had some of that power, they are constantly confronted by the mantras of the world, a mantra which encourages them to follow their sin-laden ideas. And the world, at last resort, threatens to call those who would embrace Christ religious fanatics if they go off the world's reservation. Those who cannot fall from who have the world influencing them also are in bondage to the evil one's attempts to keep them as dead men walking, to keep them in his jail called sin's bondage, and never let them go. My friends, is there any hope? If the solutions to this dilemma are sought in personal improvement or sought from the realm of the kingdom of man, there is no hope. If you think you can will yourself to self-goodness that will please God, there is no hope. There is no hope if you think that in keeping the ways of the world, you are not bad enough to keep you out of the kingdom of God. There is no hope for you if you think that the devil is a comedic character with a pitchfork who cannot really do you any harm. He is your mortal enemy. He is not your friend. And his ways are not your friends. Hope? Yes. Hope? Yes. Those who were dead in transgressions and sins, the text begins by saying, he hath quickened. God and his Christ have brought dead people to life through the power of the gospel. Repent and believe in the name of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The Ephesian Christians did just that, and Paul says, you once were dead in transgressions and sins, but now you've been made alive. And it's interesting, I thought, it's interesting that the very power that Paul describes God possessing in verses 21 and following, where he talks about Christ having all principality and power and might and dominion, and at every name, above every name that's named. Isn't it interesting that one of the exercises of that power is that Christ uses it to translate those who were dead in transgressions and sins to those who are alive in the power of the gospel. God has exercised his exceedingly mighty, great power to defeat the grave and to end Satan's bondage over men and to counter the false arguments of the course of the world with the truth of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that something? Another way of appreciating this even more is to understand that this mighty power which we've seen God possessing, it took that to bring you out and to bring sinners out of the kingdom of darkness. Not our power, but the power of God. The power of an indestructible life. The power of the victory of Christ over sin and death. The power of the gospel. A little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 11 and following, in a little bit different context, he talks about how the Ephesians as Gentile Christians were joined together with the Jews into one body that professes Christ as Lord and Savior. But he writes about this as affirming that this is, again, another incidence of the greatness of God's power. He writes in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of covenants contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we now have access by one Spirit to the Father. And therefore you are no more strangers, foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. No longer dead men walking, but now saints dwelling in the house of God." Praise God for his power exercised on behalf of his people in Christ. Amen.